Welcome to the Emmaus Church Podcast. In this February 28th, 2016 edition, Pastor Travis Deans opens up the text to reveal the answer to the following question. If Jesus claims he is the light of the world, and then says anyone who follows him will not walk in darkness, but instead have the light of life, what does this mean for us today? Let's find out together by opening to John chapter 8, verse 12, as Pastor Travis teaches us today's message titled, Follow the Light.
Good morning, church. My name is Travis, one of the pastors here at Emmaus, and our lead pastor, Anson, he is on vacation. He's a week off with his family. They're actually on a Disney cruise right now. Lots of fun, I'm sure they're having right now. I think they're on the boat officially at this point. So I'll be praying that they have a great time and feel well-rested as they come back next week. So Anson will be back in the pulpit next week. And this morning, we're going to continue in our series through the Gospel of John. Now, as most of you know, for those that don't, though, my wife and I recently adopted a baby. His name is Zayden. He's back there over there with my wife. He's 3 months old, a little over 3 months old today. And one of the coolest things about having a newborn, I mean, they're just a lot of fun. He's just a really good baby, so that probably makes it a lot more fun for us. But it's just a lot of fun seeing them grow and develop and how they learn new things. Like, he's figuring out his hands and just seeing how his personality develops. It's just been really, really fun to see that and how he grows so much. One of the things that we've learned about Zay is that he is very verbal for a baby, like very verbal. He loves what, you know, we call talking to him. It's just, you know, he makes a bunch of noises, but it's talking to us. And he loves doing that. It's one of his favorite things to do. So what we'll do when he's awake and in a good mood, we'll kind of lay him down next to us. If we're sitting on the couch or whatever, we'll just lay him down and he will just talk away. He'll just babble on and on and on. And what I like to do, because it's fun for me, what I like to do is pretend like we're having a conversation. So he'll babble and babble, and then he'll take a break, and I'll go, uh-huh, or yeah, tell me about that, or yeah, what happened next? And then he'll keep going. Like, it's like we're having a conversation. So every time he pauses, I'll say something, and then he'll continue going on. Like, he just loves doing this. He loves responding to us and to people when they talk to him. He's just very dialed in. But it's not just us that he talks to. I mean, he talks to anything. He's talked to the TV. He's talked to our dog, Rudy. And one of his favorite things to do as well is he has his playmat that has like a piano at the end of it that he can kick and make music, and it's got this like arch with toys, and the two center toys are his absolute favorite right now. And one of them, baby toys are just so weird. It's just weird, but there's like this orange frog looking thing with like a ball in the center of it, and then there's like this blue elephant with like a ring on it, and he just loves these toys. And what he'll do is he'll start talking to these toys as he's playing on his playmat. Like, he'll just start babbling on and on. And the thing with Zay is that if you don't respond to him, like if he's responding to you and you don't respond back, he just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And these toys obviously don't talk back to him the way his parents do. So he just gets so loud while he's on his playmat. It's just so funny to see him respond. I think we have a video that we're going to show too of him doing this because it's hilarious. Or at least I think it is. Maybe y'all won't think so, but... So you can see him getting louder because the toy's not talking back, and there's our dog, Rudy, making a cameo in the video here. But he loves doing this. He loves responding. It's just so much fun to see him do this. We just have such a great time with him. And it's a lot of fun to see his reactions to certain things. So he likes to smile and laugh a lot. And it's fun to see certain things that he loves to smile and laugh about. Like, he loves when I kind of pick him up in the air and he just laughs the whole time. And when Kinder does it, he doesn't laugh so much. I don't know why, but certain things make him respond and react. And it's just a lot of fun to see that. And then there's certain things that cause him to not react so well. And he starts crying, getting mad. Like when we don't feed him quickly, like he gets really frustrated and doesn't like that. So there's certain things that cause him to respond and react positive or negative. And we all have these things in our lives, right? Like, we all have things in our life that cause us to respond and react to things. Whether it's, you know, you're in a conversation and it gets to a topic that you really enjoy, you're going to respond positively to that and probably talk the person's ear off. Like, for me, if you want me to start talking a lot, we can talk about two things, NBA or theology. You start talking about either one of those two subjects and I could talk your ear off for hours. And Kendra doesn't like either of those, so pray for her because I want to talk to her so bad and she just doesn't want to hear about my thoughts on the Warriors and all that kind of stuff. So anyways, pray for her because she has to deal with me. But those things, I just love talking about it. It causes me to respond positively. We're like, all right, so let's admit we've all been in this kind of situation. You're walking by a group of people or somebody and you hear something. whatever might be said, you hear something and you just have to engage in that conversation. Like you just have to stop what you're doing and insert yourself in that conversation, even though you weren't invited. Like we've all done that, right? I did that a few days ago where I'm not gonna tell you who it was or what they were talking about, but I walked by, I heard something and I had to stop what I was doing, turn around and go back and engage in that conversation. Like we've all done that, right? Let's be honest here. I'm not the only one here that's done that. But we all have these things that cause us to respond and react. Maybe it's somebody does something to you or says something to you that causes you to respond. Like when Zay is crying or upset, his mom and I respond to that. Maybe somebody says something rude to you and you respond negatively to that. You get defensive or upset at what somebody says, right? We all have these moments in our life where somebody says something or does something and we respond or react positively or negatively based on what happened, right? We've all been there. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John recently, especially these last couple of chapters, we see a lot of this going on. So we see a lot of Jesus saying something and then the crowd, the people around him responding to that. Like we never get the picture in the Gospel of John or anywhere in the Bible that Jesus says something and people are like, that's silly Jesus. What's he saying this time? Whatever. I mean, nobody really cares what he's talking about. Like, just ignore that guy. He's crazy. Don't talk. Like nobody brushes Jesus off. Nobody just walks by and ignores Jesus. When Jesus says something, people respond. And what we've seen in the last couple of chapters here is that Jesus is talking to a lot of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in the area, the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And when he says something, these guys can't help themselves. They have to respond, and they respond negatively. And that's what we've been seeing as we've been walking through the Gospel of John here. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today, is more of Jesus saying something and then the crowd around him responding to that statement that he makes. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning, specifically verses 12 through 30 is where we're going to be hanging out today. So John chapter 8, 12 through 30, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. If you don't have Bibles, we have some in the carts in the back. We would love that to be your gift. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those. And also we'll have the verses on the screens behind me here for you to follow along. So John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. And as we mentioned last week, Anson preached on the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 here. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see those brackets on these verses. And Anson did an incredible job walking us through this amazing passage of Jesus showing so much grace and love and compassion, this woman that was caught in adultery. And he did an awesome job explaining why those brackets are there. So those brackets tell us that most likely that those first 11 verses, they were not in the original transcript of the Gospel of John. Those were a later edition. Somebody else added those in. It's most likely an oral tradition that was told about Jesus. So that's a later addition to the Gospel of John. And maybe it happened during this time. Maybe those that inserted in knew that Jesus did this during the Feast of Booths, during this time between John 7 and John 8. Maybe that's when it happened. Maybe it didn't. We honestly have no idea when the first 11 verses, when that event of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, we have no idea when that actually happened. So when we pick up in verse 12, it's really a continuation of what we saw in chapter 7. So if you've been with us, Anson talked a few weeks ago about John chapter 7. And the Jews during this time are in Jerusalem. They all traveled to Jerusalem and they're celebrating what's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast, this big celebration, is a week-long celebration where the Jews celebrate being led from Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. They're celebrating how God was faithful to them and leading them into the promised land, those 40 years that they were wandering in the desert. And they celebrate this by spending the week living in these tents or booths that they created, because that's what the people were living in during this time in the wilderness. So they're celebrating this time of God being faithful and leading them and providing for them in the time of wandering in the wilderness. So in this feast, during this feast, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders, he's talking with the Pharisees, he's making these grand statements about living water and following him, believing in him, and all these things. And he's talking about who he is and his relationship to the Father. And he's saying all this big stuff, and the Pharisees there are responding very negatively to him. Like they can't stand Jesus. Like they hate the guy. Anytime he says something, they just want to bash him down, and they just cannot stand Jesus. They can't stand him to the point where they actually want to kill him. Like, that's how much they hate Jesus. They hate him so much that they want him to die. That's their response to Jesus. I mean, that's not good, right? And hopefully nobody's responded to you that way. But this is pretty bad. They do not like Jesus. So this morning, we're going to continue on in this discussion that Jesus is having with these Pharisees that hate him so much that they want him dead. So we're going to pick up in verse 12. I'm going to walk us through this passage, and then we'll talk in greater detail about what it means for us today. So starting in verse 12 here. Again, Jesus spoke to them, that's the Pharisees, the crowd from chapter 7, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All right, let's pause there. So Jesus makes this very important big statement here in verse 12, that I am the light of the world. This is a big statement. This is an important statement. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about this verse. We're going to circle back to this in a few minutes. But I just want to give you some more background as to what's going on and why it's significant that Jesus says he's the light of the world. So during the Feast of Booths, during the celebration of the Feast of Booths, every single night the Jews would gather together in one of the outer courts, what was called the Court of Women, was also where the treasury of the temple was. So they're in this outer court in the temple, they're all gathered together, and what they do, they had these four huge lamps, these giant lamps, they're just massive. They have four of them, and they light them, and then they raise them up as high as they can go. So these four lamps that they raise up every single night, and they say that these lamps would actually light up a good part of the entire city of Jerusalem. That's how big and bright these lights were. And they would do this every single night for this week. And then, so they would raise these lamps up, they'd light up the whole city with these lamps, and then every single night they would throw these crazy, extravagant parties under these lights, full of singing and dancing and great food and just celebrating. And they would party the whole night long. That's what they would do every single night, because the Feast of Booths is a joyous celebration. So every single night they would have these incredibly joyous parties, and they would just throw these awesome parties for the entire night. So they light these big lights, it's lighting up the city, they're throwing these parties. It's actually said, there's a Jewish proverb that was said that if you haven't ever been there for one of these celebrations, if you haven't ever been there for the lighting of these lamps and the celebration that follows, if you haven't ever seen that, then you haven't experienced true joy in your life. That's a pretty crazy party. I mean, if you haven't been to this party that you haven't ever seen or experienced true joy, I mean, this party's got to be just crazy, right? I mean, that's just nuts that they would be able to say that. That is a party right there. So in the midst of them raising these lamps and celebrating what God has done for them, that is when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Again, we're going to circle back to that. Let's keep going here. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So what Jesus is saying here with this, I know where I come from, I know where I'm going. What he's saying here is I've come from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. I really am the Son of God. I really am the Messiah. I really am the Savior. I really am God in the flesh. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, you don't even know me because you don't know where I come from. You don't, and he's going to talk more about this, but that's what he's saying here. All right, let's keep going. Verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Okay, let's pause there for a second too, because Jesus just said, "I judge no one." But he's going to say in the next verse and a couple of verses later that he does judge. So what does he mean by this? What is Jesus talking about in these verses? When he says the Pharisees judge according to the flesh, what he's talking about is he's saying that you judge from a human perspective. You judge from a sinful, broken, fallen viewpoint. That's how you judge people. And often how that played out and how it plays out in our lives, if we're honest, is that we judge by outward appearance. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were judging by what others were doing, how they looked, how they talked, how they dressed, all these different things. That's what they were judging by because their mindset was a fallen and sinful one. So Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one," meaning that yes, I do judge, but I don't judge like you do. Jesus doesn't judge according to outward appearance. Jesus doesn't judge according to human standards. Jesus doesn't judge according to a sinful mindset. He judges from a perfect and holy place. So Jesus doesn't judge like these guys do. Verse 16. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, again, that's the outer courts, spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So the Pharisees continue to question Jesus. That's a common theme of the Gospel of John. The Pharisees continue to question and doubt Jesus, and Jesus continues to respond by pointing back to his relationship with the Father, his connection to the Father. And later Jesus says, or in other places of John, Jesus says, I and the Father were one. We are one. We are connected. So when Jesus says here, you know neither me nor my Father, what he's telling them is because you don't know me, you don't know God. And keep in mind, he's telling this to the religious leaders of the day, like the guys who were supposedly experts on the Old Testament, experts about God, like the guys who, if anybody knew God, these guys should be the ones that should know God and know everything about God. Jesus says to those people, if you don't know me, you don't know God. And what Jesus means by that is you can't have God without Jesus. You can't believe in the one true God of this universe, of the Bible, and not believe in Jesus as God. It doesn't work that way. You can't have God without Jesus. That's Jesus' point here. And I wish we could spend a lot more time talking about that, but we have other things to hit on. But we can't have God without Jesus. It's not the way it works. All right, let's keep going here. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus says eventually he's going to go away. He's talked about his death a lot. Eventually he is going to die on a cross and go back to heaven. And he says, when that happens, you're going to continue to seek me. Meaning he's telling the Jews, look, you're looking for a Messiah. You're looking for a Savior right now, and you're missing the boat because I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. And you're going to miss out on this chance. You're going to die in your sins because you're missing out on believing the true Messiah. And when I'm gone, you're going to continue to look for me because you do not believe in me as the Messiah. That's what he's telling these guys. And as a result of that, as a result of that unbelief, they are going to die in their sin of unbelief. Verse 22. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So the Jews still don't understand what's going on. They're still missing the point. They're thinking from their worldly human perspective again. And Jesus reminds them of this, saying, you are from this world. You are sinful. You are fallen. You are broken and need a Savior. I am perfect. I am holy. I am God. We're different. All right. You're not tracking with me. You have a worldly mindset. I do not. We're not the same here. And as a result of that, again, because they don't believe in Jesus, they don't put their faith in Jesus, they don't believe in Jesus, they will die in their sins. Verse 25. So they said to them, who are you? At this point, I imagine Jesus kind of going, seriously? Really, guys? Because he's already answered this question. Let me just finish the verse, because he's already answered this question. Who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. He's already told them. He's already answered this over and over and over again. Like, I can't imagine how frustrating this must be for Jesus. Like, thankfully, he's perfect, because if I was him, I'd just smack all these guys. Like, are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. So they just don't get it. They keep just missing the point here. And I think Jesus is starting to get a little annoyed with these guys here, because he's about to wrap this up in a minute. Because he's like, I've already told you my message has not changed. I've already answered, and you still reject me. Verse 26, go and finish this passage up. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus wraps up this discussion, because clearly the Pharisees are not getting it. They're going to continue to question and respond in doubt and skepticism. And Jesus says, look, you don't get it. But when you lift me up, that's from John chapter 3. When you lift me up, when you put me on the cross, when you crucify me, when I die and raise from the dead, then you're going to get it. Then you're going to see what was really going on. And by then, for them, it might be too late, because they are continually rejecting Jesus. And Jesus continually reminds them, look, it's not my doing. I'm coming. The Father has sent me, and all I do comes from the Father. All I say comes from the Father. He is the one that gives me authority, and I submit to his authority. He does what is always pleasing to the Father. As a result of this, many in the crowd believed in Jesus that day. So what does this passage mean for us today? What does this passage tell us today? And I think to answer that, we have to go back again to verse 12. Let's go back to verse 12 because this sets the tone for everything in this passage. I want to read verse 12 one more time for us. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So again, remember the context. In the context of the Jews lighting up these huge lamps that are used to celebrate God, leading them through the wilderness, they light up these huge lamps that cast a light over the entire city of Jerusalem. In the context of that, in the backdrop of that, Jesus says, you see these lights, they light up the whole city? Well, I am the light of the entire world. And then he doesn't stop there. He continues building out that. He says, I am the light of the world. And he says, if anyone will follow me, if anybody will follow me, they will no longer walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. Light's a very common theme in Scripture. We see this a lot. If you look at Scripture at all, you're going to come across this symbolism of light and darkness. It's very common in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So I want to throw out some verses for us just to kind of see how this plays out in Scripture. So Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." So throughout Scripture, we see God himself being compared to light and symbolized with light. And we see his commandments, his way, his word being said that they are a light, that they are a lamp to guide our path. So we see this very common in Scripture that the things of God and God himself is associated with light. So if darkness is the opposite of light, then when we see darkness in Scripture, that is symbolized as the opposite of God, the things that oppose God, the sins of this world, the things of this world, the enemy, the devil, the Satan, that is in opposition of God, and that is characterized with darkness. So there's places where we see this as well. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." So the way of the wicked is darkness. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus says this about darkness and evil. It says in John 3, 19 through 20, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So light is God and the things of God, darkness, the things of evil, the things of sin, the things of wickedness. So when Jesus says he is the light of the world and that people should follow him and they will be given the light of life and come out of darkness, when he says that, the Jews there, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he was doing. In that moment, Jesus was associating himself with God. He is saying that my ways are God's ways, that I am God, and that if you follow me, I will lead you out of wickedness and out of darkness and out of sin and will give you the light of life. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, if you don't follow me, you're going to continue to stay in darkness. You're going to continue to walk in your sins. So according to Jesus here, anyone that follows Jesus, that follows him, will no longer walk in darkness of our sin, but instead will walk in light and will have the light of life. And this is what sets the tone for the rest of the passage here. Because this is what causes the Pharisees to respond in doubt and skepticism and questioning and ultimately rejection of Jesus. They don't believe him. They even reject his authority to make such a claim as saying, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus, because he's much smarter than us and much smarter than them, he uses this conversation, their doubt and their skepticism, their questions, to make a point about following him. And the point that Jesus makes in this passage, when he says, "Follow me," and they respond with skepticism and doubt and rejection, what Jesus is saying here is that attitude, that response, you can't follow me with that response. That's not how it works. You can't follow me and reject me. You can't follow me and doubt me and respond in questions and skepticism all the time. That's not how this works. So what does it mean to follow Jesus then? What does it mean to follow light? If these Pharisees give us the bad example, what following Jesus looks like? What does that look like? What insight can we gain from this passage, what it looks like to follow Jesus? Well, I think there's two aspects that we see in this passage about what it means to follow Jesus. The first thing of what it means to follow Jesus, this first point, is that to follow Jesus means that we have to die to ourselves. Following Jesus means dying to ourselves. See, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow the light rather than darkness, then a change has to happen in my life, right? I can't follow the light. I can't follow Jesus and keep living the same way that I've always lived. I can't keep chasing after the sins that I've continually chased after and say that I'm living in the light. It doesn't work that way. There has to be a change. I have to do something differently with my life. So following Jesus means giving up my life as it currently is and following him in a new life. In Mark 8, Jesus talks about following him, and he says this in verses 34 through 36. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So Jesus says we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross if we're going to follow him. We're going to follow Jesus. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And what that means is to follow Jesus, we have to wake up every single day and put to death my selfish and sinful desires. Every single day, I have to nail those to the cross, deny myself of those things, and follow Jesus. I have to die to myself. It means that I pursue Jesus over everything else that I might want in this life, that I pursue Jesus over all of that. And in this way, we die to ourselves. And this way, we lose our life, as Jesus says here. See, the call to follow Jesus is really a call to die to ourselves every single day. In his incredible book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a German theologian and author, he says this. We'll put it on the screens for you as well. "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." He bids him come and die. Christ's call to follow him is a call to put to death all of our selfish ambitions and our sinful desires and actions. We are called to give up our life to be lived not for ourselves anymore, not for our desires anymore, but to be lived out for what Christ wants for us, what Christ would have for our lives. We follow him and we die to ourselves. And look, here's the incredible thing about this. Here's the amazing thing about this. When we lose our life for Jesus, we're not actually losing anything of real value or significance. We're not. In fact, we're gaining something far better. When we lose our life for Christ, he says that when you lose your life, when you die to yourself, when you follow me, you will actually gain and save your life. You will save your life. You will be given true life, eternal life. He says in 8:12, we will be brought out of darkness and given the light of life. Earlier in John chapter 1, John writes this about Jesus. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the one that gives us true life. He's the one that brings us out of darkness, out of sin. He is the one that rescues us and saves us and gives us eternal life. He offers us up this trade. He says, if you trade your life in, if you sacrifice your life, if you die to yourselves, if you lose your life, which only leads to death and destruction anyways, if you give that up and follow me, I'll give you true life. I will give you eternal life. That seems like a pretty easy trade, right? Like, who wouldn't make that? You're going to give up something that leads to death and destruction to have eternal life. Who wouldn't make that trade, right? Like, it's crazy to think that we reject that. And yet we do. We do. We reject that. It seems easy, but it's difficult for us, right? This is a hard thing for us to do. It's difficult to let go of what we want. It's difficult to let go of our desires in this life. It's difficult to give somebody else full control and authority over our lives. It's crazy to do that. I believe the reason that we have this mindset is because we've allowed the culture to have far more influence over us than we would like to admit. See, we have this culture that doesn't celebrate God's authority or really any authority outside of ourselves, outside of our own individual authority. If we're going just by the culture, then it would be absolutely crazy to die to ourselves and to give somebody else final say-so over my life, my body, my actions. I think there's three characteristics of our culture and how it relates to this topic of following Jesus and dying to ourselves. The first characteristic of our culture is that God is on trial. God is on trial. God is the one being questioned. God is the one who needs to give proof. See, back a long time ago, several centuries ago, it used to be that man was trying to figure out a way to be justified before God. He had to be the one to be made right before God, to have his questions answered before God. Now it's completely opposite. It's completely turned around. Now God is the one on trial, and God is the one who has to be justified to man. See, in our culture, God is continually doubted. He's continually questioned. He's continually demanded proof from, saying that you give me proof that it meets my standards, and then maybe I'll believe. That's what the culture tells us. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's not too different than what we see from the Pharisees, right? Like they're continually demanding proof before they'll even consider believing. So first characteristic, God is on trial. The second characteristic of our culture is that human desire and expression and individual authority is exalted above everything else. The individual is the one who has final say-so over what I will do, what I will be, what I will do in this life. We have final say-so. We have ultimate authority over my life. And look, this shows in statements like, well, just be true to yourself, or whatever you feel is right, or whatever makes you happy. As long as it's making you happy, then that's fine. There's nothing, as long as you're not hurting anybody, then that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Because what I want is exalted above everything else. Third thing about our culture is our culture lacks transcendence. Our culture lacks transcendence because as a culture, we're not looking for something bigger and greater than ourselves because we've exalted ourselves to the highest point. Why would we look for anything else? We found the best thing and it's me. That's what our culture says, right? Let's be honest here. That is what our culture tells us. So we're not looking for something greater than ourselves because we're exalted to the highest position. And what this results in is that tends to lead us to settle for things in this life. We don't realize we're doing it, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're settling for things, and we're pursuing all these different idols in this world. Because even though we've exalted ourselves to the highest position, that's not enough for us. Because there's something deep within every single one of us that longs for significance, that longs for satisfaction, that longs for fulfillment in this life. And we try to fill it with money and power and sex and popularity. We try to fill it with all of these different idols. And we settle for that, thinking that that is going to give us the satisfaction that we desire in this life. We settle for things. We settle for these idols that constantly leave us disappointed and searching for more. We lack transcendence. We're not looking for something greater than ourselves. This is the culture that we live in. Like I said, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we'd have to admit that these concepts have a greater influence over us than we would even like to admit ourselves, but they do. And as a result, we've allowed the culture to influence us so much that we tend to push against God's authority in our lives. Christians, again, be honest. If you claim to follow Jesus, do you see a command in Scripture and immediately follow it? Do you feel God's leading you to do something and you immediately obey without question? Do we question God? Do we doubt him? Do we respond in skepticism? Do we ultimately reject what God is leading us to do and do something else? Do you find yourself excusing your sins or trying to rationalize your sins because they make you happy, because it's something that you just want to do and you don't care what God's word says about it? Do you find yourself doing that at times? Do you chase after the many idols of this world, hoping that they will satisfy you, that they will fulfill you, when Jesus clearly says that he is the only one that can do that? If we're being honest, we'd have to answer yes to a lot of those questions, myself included. The culture has influenced us way too much. And because of that, we all push against this concept of dying to ourselves every single day and living under the authority of Jesus. But what Jesus says in this passage is that in order to follow me, that's the kind of life you have to live. So to follow Jesus means we have to die to ourselves. The second thing that we see here, to follow Jesus means that we have to live under his authority. Following Jesus means living under his authority. So to follow Jesus, we die to ourselves, and now we can live for Jesus, we can pursue Jesus, meaning that we ultimately have to give Jesus control over our lives. And he is the one that has final say-so now over what we will do and how we will live. That's how this works, of dying to ourselves and pursuing Jesus above all else. We don't really always like the sound of that, do we? I mean, again, we've talked about this. We tend to push against authority in our lives because we're influenced by the culture, because we want to have final say-so, because it's our lives and my body and my life, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do with my life because it's my life. I mean, that sounds familiar, right? Like, we've all done that and said that. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to submit to something greater. We have to submit to someone greater as the ultimate authority in our lives. I think too often, a lot of us tend to associate authority and power in a negative light. I mean, really, who could blame you? Like, we're in the midst of this presidential election. This is the most political I'll ever get up here. We're in the midst of this political election, and all the candidates that are thrown at us cannot seem to find the truth if it smacked them in the head, right? Like, politicians and those in power seem to always be cloaked in corruption and lies. And that's the authority figures that we have in our life. So of course we're going to question. Of course we're going to push against authority. It makes sense. But then we pull that into God's authority, who's perfect and holy and doesn't lie and has no corruption. And we still bring that mindset in. That's where we have to catch ourselves. Look, if you want to doubt all the politicians in the world, I'm with you. I'm for that. All those guys are a bunch of liars, in my opinion. But God does not lie. God does not lie. So we have to submit to his authority. I mean, it makes sense, right? Like, we can't, if you're going to follow somebody, if you're going to be under somebody's authority, you can't constantly push against them and question them and do something else. Like, if you have a job, you have a boss, and he says, hey, go do this, and you go, I'm not doing that. I'm going to go do my own thing. You're not going to have that job for very long. Like, that's not how it works. You can't constantly push against somebody that you're supposed to be under authority, and that's not how this works. So how do we live under Jesus' authority? If we're supposed to live and follow under his authority, how does that play out in our lives? Well, I think there's three aspects of living under his authority. First, we have to believe in him. First, we have to believe in Jesus. And by this, I don't just mean the initial saving belief that we have. Yes, I do mean that. Yes, it has to start there with us putting our faith and our trust in Jesus as our Savior, of saying, Jesus, I recognize my failures. I recognize that I need a Savior in my life. I need somebody to save me from my sins, and I know that that is you. I believe in you. Yes, it absolutely starts there. But believing in Jesus goes far beyond just that initial believing process. Believing in Jesus is an everyday decision that we have to make. I have to wake up every single day saying that, Jesus, I am going to believe in you. And I trust you to be the absolute truth in my life. I believe in your word. I believe in your promises. See, throughout the Bible, we're given all these promises that Jesus makes to us. He promises us that his ways are better for us. He promises us that he is always looking out for our best interest. He promises us that he will always love and pursue us no matter how many times we fail him. He promises us eternal life. He promises us to provide for us. These are just some of the many, many promises that Jesus makes to us. And we have to wake up every day saying, I'm going to believe those promises. See, if we truly believe that Jesus has my best interest in mind, he is always looking out for what's best for me, if I truly believe that every single day, then it's going to be much easier to follow him. It's going to be much easier to choose him over my sin. It's going to be much easier to live under his authority than my authority. So we have to believe his promises. Believing in Jesus also means that we combat our doubt and our skepticism and our questions with truth. We combat our doubt with truth. Look, there's going to be times for all of us, myself, Pastor Anson, Pastor Jeremy, all of us included. There's going to be times in our lives where we have some doubts. We have some questions. We have some fears about things going on. We have some doubts about God. And we just can't seem to find some of the answers. It just seems unclear. And we're just having a really hard time believing some things about God. There's going to be times for all of us when we go through that. So in those moments, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond in those moments of doubt and questions with Jesus? Are you just going to give up and say, well, if I have questions, if I don't understand something, then that must mean that this stuff isn't real. That must mean that the Bible's not real, that God's not real, this whole church thing is a waste of my time. Is that how we're going to respond? Thank you. Amen to that. praise the Lord. No, that is not how we respond. I love it. That is not how we respond. Instead, let us respond by going to his word, by searching his word for the answers. He promises us enlightenment. He promises us the truth. The Spirit will tell us what is going on. He will give us answers when we seek it out. Go to him in prayer. Then don't just go like one day in prayer. I spent 5 minutes in prayer and didn't get an answer. Must not be real. No, you have to actually put in work, okay? I'm going to be honest with you. It's not that easy. You have to put in some work, put in some time, spend some time in prayer. Go and talk to those that are wiser than you. They seek out godly counsel from those that love Jesus and love you. Seek out the truth. Don't give up. Because look, I fully believe that when you seek the truth, I fully believe that when you do that, that Jesus promises us he is the truth. So when you seek out truth, really and honestly, when you seek out truth, you will find Jesus. I truly believe that. Combat your doubt with truth from God's word. All right, so to live under Jesus' authority, we have to believe in him. The second way that we live under his authority is by obeying his word. So if I'm going to follow Jesus, then that means his word has to have ultimate authority over my life. It has to. What this means is real simple. I'll break it down for you guys. What this means is when the Bible says, do something, I do it. When the Bible says, hey, don't do this, I don't do it. When the Bible says, believe these things about God, I believe them. That's how it works, okay? It's that simple. It's not, you know, well, I'm looking through the Bible and it says don't do this. And I'm like, well, you know, I kind of like doing that. And, you know, maybe I can rationalize and justify. You know, it's an old book, you know, different culture, different times that we're living in. It must mean something different. That's not how this works, all right? That is not how this works. If we can't go to the Bible and go, yeah, I know it says that I should believe that about God, but, you know, I just can't stomach that. I just, you know, I can't bring myself to believe that. I can't wrap my head around that. We're not supposed to wrap our head around it. It's God. It's the God of the universe. We can't understand him. Okay, but when he says believe this, when he says do this or don't do this, then we obey his word. That's how it works. We obey his word. The Bible has to have greater authority over our lives than my opinions, than my emotions, than my experiences, and than my personal preferences. The Bible has to have ultimate authority over all those things. That's what obeying his word means. Third way we live under Jesus' authority is by following his plan for our lives. As we've seen in other places in Scripture, we see that God relates light to saying that his word and his ways are a light to our path. It's a lamp to our path. It's a way to guide us. So following Jesus, following the light, living under his authority means that we follow his plan for our lives, that he is the one that guides our steps, that he is the one that directs our path for our life, not myself. A couple weeks ago, Kendra and I, my wife back there, we traveled to Texas. Her family lives in Texas. Kendra's from Texas. She's lived out there most of her life. All of her family, extended family, everybody lives in Texas. They lived out there pretty much their entire life. So we try to go out there and see her family at least once a year, a couple times a year. We really try to go out there to see. Man, it's a good time. I love going to Texas. It's a lot of fun. It's great bringing out. We brought Zay this last time. Everybody loved him. It was a lot of fun being out there and seeing her family. So we try to do that pretty often. Look, I don't know how much you know about Texans, people from Texas, but let me just give you a little insight about people from Texas. People from Texas love their state. They love their, look, we got some right here. They love their state. They love it. Like more than any other people I've ever talked to in my life, they love their state. And look, it's said, you guys probably heard this, everything's bigger in Texas, right? You guys heard that? Everything's bigger in Texas. Well, Texans would absolutely agree with that. They would say, yes, absolutely everything is bigger in Texas, but they would also add something else to that. They would not only say that everything is bigger in Texas, they would say everything is better in Texas. Okay, well, wow, there are some Texans here. Okay, I forgot, Chelsea. Yeah, so you can ask Ben and Amanda, you can ask Chelsea, you can ask my wife. They will absolutely agree with that statement. They would agree with it. So here's the thing about Texans is because they love Texas so much, they can't understand why you would ever live anywhere other than Texas. Like, it doesn't make sense to them why you would leave the great state of Texas and live in one of the lesser 49 states out there. They don't get it. It does not make sense to them. Okay, they just don't understand why you would choose to live anywhere else. So when Kendra and I were dating and we got engaged, we were both living in South Florida at the time, and we got married, or we were about to get married, and we really knew that God wanted us to leave South Florida, that wasn't where he was going to have us. So we started praying about where we needed to go and where we should live. I had family up here. I've lived a lot of my life in here and in Florida. So I had family up here. I have family in Charlotte, North Carolina, and then we have Kendra's family in Texas. So we knew that if we were going to get married, we were both still in college, we were both really young, we knew that we needed to be near family to have a support system. So we had kind of three areas that we were praying towards. And as we were praying over several weeks, God, it made it absolutely clear. He made it so clear to both of us on separate occasions, really to Kendra first and then to me later, because I fought against it. He told us very clearly, we want you in Georgia. You're supposed to move to Georgia. This is where I want you to go. Made it very clear that we were supposed to do that. So that's what we did. We moved up here. We got married. And look, that was not easy for Kendra to do. That was not easy for her family to accept. It's been really hard. We've been here for 6.5 years now, and Kendra will tell you that it's been one of the more difficult things that she's had to do because she loves her family. It's not just that Texas is awesome and great. Yeah, that's part of it, but she loves her family. She wants to be near her family. She's really close to them, like really close to her mom, really close to her extended family. She loves her family, loves being around. They love having her around too. This was not an easy decision. If it was up to us, we probably would have moved to Texas. I didn't really care where we lived. It didn't matter to me. She wanted to be in her family. That would have been fine with me. But God said, no, I want you here. So God made it clear that this is where we were supposed to be. And that's what we did. So God led us here. He told us to come here. And look, it hasn't always been easy. And Kendra will tell you this, that most days are really difficult being away from her family. It's really hard. It's not easy doing that. It wasn't easy following God's plan for our lives. It wasn't easy to make that decision to give up being close to her family to come here away from everybody. It was difficult to do that, but we both knew that being here in Georgia is what God wanted us to do. We live under Jesus' authority and follow him wherever he leads. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be the path that we would want. It's not only going to be the decisions that I would make for my life. It's not always going to be the easiest route. There might be some tough decisions that we have to make. There might be some sacrifices that we have to make. It's not always going to be an easy thing to follow Jesus wherever he takes us. But if we're going to follow him, if we're going to live under his authority, then we have to let him guide us. We have to follow him wherever he will take us. His plan for our lives is greater than our plan for our lives. That's how it has to be. And look, I don't care what the bumper sticker says. God is not your co-pilot, okay? That's not how it works. God is not your co-pilot. God is the pilot, and we should just be thankful that he allows us on the plane, all right? That's how it works, okay? He's not our co-pilot. He is the pilot, and we just go wherever he takes us. That's what following him means. So are we living under Jesus' authority in all areas of our lives? Are you living under his authority at your work? Are you being ethical and above reproach and reflecting Christ in all you do at your job? Are you cutting corners? Are you disrespecting your bosses? Are you manipulating your coworkers? Are you bending or even breaking the rules to get ahead? Are you following all of your business's policies, no matter how crazy they might be? Are you respecting that? Are you taking an hour lunch break? Are you taking like an hour and a half, 2 hour lunch break? All right, let's be honest here. Are you following Jesus' authority at work? Are you living under his authority in your marriage? As Bo talked about a couple weeks ago, are you loving your spouse sacrificially the way that Jesus calls us to? Are you living under his authority in all of your other relationships? Or are you spending too much time with that coworker and labeling it harmless flirting? Are you following Jesus' authority and living under his authority with all the words that you use? Are you constantly being negative and gossiping and tearing others down? Are you living under his authority with your mind and what you dwell on, with your internet use and what you post on social media? Look, let's be honest. If Jesus had to approve all of our posts on social media, how many would actually get posted? Probably not as many as they are, right? Probably not many would make that cut. Are we living under his authority? Are you living under his authority with your finances? Are you trusting Jesus to provide? Are you being generous? Are you tithing? Or has money become an idol for you as you pursue materialism above all else? Do you find yourself making unwise decision after unwise decision with your finances and constantly finding yourself further and further into debt? Are you living under his authority in how you spend your time? Do you make time in your busy schedule to spend time with Jesus, to be in community with other believers, to spend your time volunteering, using the talents and gifts that God has given you to bless others? Church, I felt pressed while I was preparing this sermon to say this. I'm going to trust that it's from the Lord. If you're coming to Emmaus, if you would say that Emmaus is your church, this is your church that you are committed to, if this is your church, saying, I am at Emmaus, this is where God wants me. If this is your church, and you were not consistently tithing and being generous, if you are not serving anywhere using the gifts and talents that the Lord has given you, if you're not doing either of those things, or one or not the other, if you're not doing those things, you cannot say that you are living under Jesus' authority in all areas of your life. You can't say it. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that us as believers are supposed to get plugged in to a community of believers, to spend our time there ministering to one another, to loving on one another, and using our time, our talent, and our treasure to bless and minister to the people there. Are you living under Jesus' authority by befriending and pursuing relationships with those that don't know Jesus? Are you sharing the gospel with them? Are you inviting them to church? See, this is how it works. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves to see if we are living under the authority of Jesus. And look, it can get pretty specific. Like if we really go down this and really think about it, we can get into some really specific things. And look, that might scare you, but that's a really good thing because we are supposed to live under his authority in all areas of our lives, big or small. Look, here's what you'll find when you start doing is as you get more deeper and deeper and more specific, what you're going to find is that Jesus has called you to certain convictions and you to certain lifestyles and certain decisions that not others are called to, that you have different personal convictions and personal ways that you live under the authority of Jesus that affect you and not everybody else. And that's a really good thing because look, we all struggle with different sins. So if Jesus calls me to do something that he doesn't call you to, then I'm struggling with something. I need to respond to that and obey that and trust that. So ask yourselves these questions. Look, I want to give you a warning as you're doing this. We should be careful with one thing as we think and dwell on living under the authority of Jesus, and that's that we should be careful not to let it turn into legalism. Don't let it turn into this legalistic mindset. And I think it's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to turn these things into just a checklist of stuff that we do to say, oh yeah, I read my Bible, check. I went to MC group, check. I'm serving, check. I tithe 10%, check. I'm doing all these things, check, 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 check. And we can look at that and go, look how awesome I am. Look at me, I'm the perfect Christian. We wouldn't say that, but that's how we think, right? That's how we end up thinking, and that's legalism. Because when we get in that mindset, we start to think wrongly. We start to think that our actions, the way that we are doing things, the way that we are so amazingly following Jesus, that will earn us some sort of love and approval and acceptance from Jesus. Like we start to think that his love is earned based on what I do or don't do. And then what we start to do is we start comparing ourselves to others. Like we start saying, well, you know, I do these things and I don't do these things, but you who claim to follow Jesus, you do those things and I am looking down on you and silently judging you and talking about you behind your back. Like that's how it works. That's how it works. We start comparing ourselves to others and start saying, well, you do those things and I don't, so I must be a more superior Christian than you are because look at me, I'm living under Jesus' authority in all areas and you clearly are not. That's legalism. If we're looking at everyone else and judging them based on what they do or don't do, that's legalism. If you're holding people to the standard of your personal convictions, that's legalism. If we think that our actions somehow earn us God's love, approval, or acceptance, that's legalism. We don't follow Jesus and live under his authority to earn anything from God. Jesus tells us that when we put our faith in him, which he has given us, not even an action of ourselves, and we respond in faith to him, that we have all of God's love, all of God's acceptance, all of God's approval, and we will never lose that. Because you know what? It's not based on what you do. It's based on Jesus' work. It's based on him. So we don't live this life. We don't live under Jesus' authority because it somehow earns us something from God or makes us better than other people. That's not why we live this way. We live this way because the gospel tells us that this is the way to life. We live this way because the gospel tells us that this is the way that leads to freedom. Too often we think of God's authority as something that kind of holds us back and brings us down and holds us down and keeps us from enjoying something. But that's so far from the truth. That's not even close to the truth. That is a lie from the devil that we keep buying. Jesus tells us in this passage what living apart from him and chasing after our sin actually leads to. Let's look again at verse 24 of John 8 here. It says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Chasing after sin, chasing after our selfish desires in this life will only lead to death and destruction. That's what Jesus promises us will happen. Instead, Jesus offers us something far better. Look at what he says in John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what Jesus promises us. When we respond in faith to him, when we believe in him, when we follow him, we are given true life. We get to experience true life. We get to have eternal life. We get to have our sins forgiven and have fulfillment that only Jesus can provide. That's what the gospel promises us. And that's why we live this life, because we know it leads to true life. We live under his authority and we follow Jesus because we know and believe and trust that his ways are better, that his ways lead to eternal life, that even when we fail and mess up, that Jesus still loves us and pursues us no matter what. As we said, Jesus' words here demand a response. They demand a response. We can't just brush it off because Jesus is either the light of the world or he's not. There's two ways that we can respond to this. We can respond like the Pharisees and continually doubt and question and respond in skepticism to Jesus and ultimate rejection of him. We can respond that way. And Jesus tells us very clearly that that way leads to death and destruction. Or we can respond in faith. We can respond in belief to Jesus. We can respond in deciding to follow him and receive forgiveness and eternal life. So how are you going to respond today? How will you respond in light of this? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you die to yourself? Will you give up your life to be lived out for him? Will you live under his authority in all areas of your life, big or small? Will you follow the light of the world? Will you step out of darkness and into the light of life? In a moment, we're going to pray. The band's going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to praise Jesus some more. We're going to have this time of communion like we do every single week. So for those of you that are Christians in the house, this time is for you. This time is for you to reflect upon all that Jesus has given you and to celebrate the saving grace that he has so richly provided you. So I want to encourage you, spend some time in prayer before you go to these tables. Spend some time reflecting on Jesus and what he's done for you in this life. Spend some time reflecting and asking yourself, am I rejecting Jesus in any way? Spend your time reflecting, am I living under Jesus' authority in all areas of my life? Maybe you need to spend some time repenting of some sin, and then as you're ready, go to the tables, take the bread representing his broken body on the cross, and dip it in the cup representing his shed blood for your sins and my sins. For those of you that don't believe in Jesus, these tables aren't for you, but I want to challenge you one more time. Will you believe in Jesus this morning? Will you give up chasing after sin and darkness and the ways that only lead to destruction? Will you give up that? Will you give up your life to save it? Will you respond in faith to Jesus today? And if you want to do that, it's so easy. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I want to follow you and live for you. Look, if you want to talk to somebody, we'll have some people back here on the ministry team. You can go and talk to them, receive prayer. For anybody that might need prayer, you can go and talk to them. But for those of you that want to give your life to Jesus, they would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you after service. You can take out that Connect card and check off that box. You want to surrender your life to Jesus. If you're like, I don't want to talk to anybody today, you can do that. And we'll talk over the phone. It's okay. It'll be a safe place, I promise. We can do that way. That's okay too. We just want to celebrate with you and help you through this time. Will you respond in belief to Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for this time. We get to celebrate all that you've done in our lives, Lord. I thank you for how you continually provide for us, Lord, and continually meet our needs in this world. Jesus, I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that we will respond in faith and trust in you, Lord, that even for those of us that already believe in you, Lord, that we can go about our lives every single day believing in you, believing in your promises, following you, dying to ourselves, and living under your authority. Jesus, I pray for strength as we go about doing that. I pray for those in here that might not know you, Lord. I pray that they don't walk away today without experiencing you, without experiencing true life and forgiveness, Lord, that only you provide. I pray that you will continue to work on their lives, work in their hearts, Lord, and save them as only you can do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.